All right. Well, welcome, everyone. This is the session on the Holy Spirit in the early church. And as we begin together, let's open in prayer. O Lord, our mighty God, you who are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you at the beginning of this time here together. And we do pray that you would bless us as we seek to take a brief look at part of the history of your church in the light of your word. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would encourage our hearts as we seek to trace and to consider your gracious work in time past, that we would be encouraged that you are the one who continues to build up your church in our own generation, that you will continue to do so till the day of the glorious return of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask for your divine blessing, that you would bless the words of my mouth, that you would edify our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our session this afternoon is on the Holy Spirit in the early church. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is often addressed. There have been significant books from a biblical theological perspective, historical, systematic, preaching, teaching. There's been much energy poured into the realm of knowing the person of the Holy Spirit and his work. And it's really a calling that's both awesome and sublime, isn't it? Yet, far less often, at least in the last century or two, has there been any attempt to try to apply or perhaps correlate the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, his person and work, with the history of the church after the closing of the canon of Scripture. And so my address to you this afternoon is really a result of wrestling with these realities. When you see a title like the Holy Spirit in the early church, you might think, well, one way we could go is look at what we call historical theology. Now look at some of the great early church fathers, like Gregory of Nazianzus or Gregory of Nyssa, who wrote works on the Holy Spirit, which defended the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and explained it and articulated biblical doctrine. And certainly that's a valuable thing for us to know. But what if we were also to seek to trace some of the actual work of the Holy Spirit in the early church using the pattern given in the New Testament? Well, if we want to head in this direction, there are some cautions we need to begin with. First, we need to think of what Carl Truman reminds us in a recent book that he published called Histories and Fallacies, that history is not the same as the past. When we seek to look back at the time period of the early church, we're not dealing with inerrant documents. We're not looking at the text of Scripture. Not only that, it has contingencies and limitations. We're really representing the past in historical work. Our vision of what happened back then in those first three centuries of the early church is limited. What do we have to work with? Well, a few documents, some artifacts, some shreds of evidence. It's after the closing of the canon of Scripture. And so we need to acknowledge from the beginning that we are finite. We have limited access to this time period. And while Scripture is inerrant and infallible, extra-canonical historical documents carry with them a range of potential weaknesses, errors, real limitations. And so from the outset, I want us all to realize that as we look back at history, we simply cannot fully know or reconstruct the past. God knows it perfectly. He is the one who is omniscient over all of history. History is the unfolding of his glorious and perfect plan. But we are limited creatures, and we look back, and we do so in humility. We need to do so with care. Well, second, we have a profound biblical caution, as well as we would seek to trace the work of the Holy Spirit in history. Jesus told Nicodemus in the Gospel of John that the work of the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And this theme is repeated in Scripture in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on the work of the Spirit in inspiring the Scriptures, says this: "As to how this divine outbreathing and Spirit-bearing influence the production of Scripture, little is said or claimed. God reveals himself in various ways: dreams, visions, individual illumination and research, as well as ordinary and extraordinary divine providences are involved in the process. The mode of the operation of the divine Spirit on the human spirit remains as mysterious as his activity in creation and recreation. Nowhere is the mode of operation of the Spirit's activity fully explained." The words of Ecclesiastes are true here as elsewhere. "So we do not know the way the wind blows or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so we cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things." That's Ferguson's summary of Ecclesiastes 11:15. And so we're reminded just in this quote that the Holy Spirit's works of creation, inspiration, and regeneration, there is much in those that we don't know, and that God has not revealed to us. Really, it's a fitting reminder that God is God, and we are not. There's an infinite, profound, and rightly humbling difference that we need to know and be reminded of in regard to our graciously God-given creaturely abilities in the light of His perfect Word. Well, as we set out to look at the history of the church, I want to begin with a brief biblical paradigm of the work of the Holy Spirit. While the work of the Holy Spirit is not fully knowable or wholly traceable, when we look at the pages of Scripture, it's very clear that God does desire us to be able to know and to trace His work and to engage in doing this. And I think a beautiful example of this is given in Psalm 48, where the psalmist calls us to walk about Zion, to go around the city of God, to consider its strength, its beauty, its glory. Look at its walls, its towers, its palaces. Why? Well, the psalmist says, so that we can tell the next generation that this God is our God forever and ever. And what is the psalmist really speaking of there as he calls the Old Testament people, the covenant people of God, and as the Word of God relevant for all ages and for the church of all ages? What are we called to in the New Testament there? Well, certainly, in part, to walk about God's gracious work of building the church, and to see that His church is His handiwork. And that even in its present earthly weakness, it glimmers with divine glory because it is the work and the dwelling place of God, in which His Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, is intimately involved. Well, the Holy Spirit's work is only rightly understood in the context of the Trinity. The personal distinctions and unity of being and essence of the triune God. The Holy Spirit comes from and is given by the Father, sent by the Father and the Son. In His earthly ministry, the Spirit reveals Christ to us, unites us to Christ, and unites us to the body of Christ, the church. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies to us the redemption accomplished by Christ. And He is the one by whom, in and through Christ, we are adopted as sons and made aware that we are the children of God. And so when we're focusing here on the work of the Holy Spirit, we want to be careful not to lose sight of the triune harmony of involvement in and a relationship to the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, to cite Sinclair Ferguson, he says, "It is not only because of Christ that we come to know the Spirit more fully, but actually in Christ. In fact, it is a principle of the divine Spirit's working that he declines to disclose himself in any other way. The Spirit directs our attention to Christ." Well, if we look at the Old Testament, we see there that the Holy Spirit's work includes the giving of gifts, abilities, wisdom to men, enabling miracles, inspiring prophecies, and actively and effectually carrying out the work of salvation. The Old Testament also contains prophecies like those in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, of this great coming day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out, this coming day of the Lord. As we move through scriptures to the New Testament, we see in the Gospels of Luke and John and the book of Acts, our Lord Jesus Christ promising the Holy Spirit to his disciples, to his church. What does our Lord say that this giving of the Spirit will entail? What will be his activity? What will be his work? John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus promises there that the coming of the Spirit, promises the coming of the Spirit, declaring it is to the advantage of his disciples, to the advantage of the church as a whole, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, depart and ascend to heavenly glory and send the Spirit, and the Spirit to come, it says in John 16:7. In these chapters, Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit as the comforter or the helper, the Spirit of truth. And again, we see here in the New Testament that his activity includes the work of conviction and conversion, the work of salvation. John Calvin says this, "He, the Holy Spirit, is the author of regeneration. Through him we come into communion with God. Our justification is his work. From him is power, sanctification, truth, grace, and every good thing that can be conceived, since there is but one Spirit from whom flows every sort of gift." Charles Hodge makes a similar comment. He says, "It is a special office of the Holy Spirit to convince the world of sin, to reveal Christ, to regenerate the soul, to lead men to the exercise of faith and repentance, and to dwell in those whom he thus renews as a principle of new life." The Holy Spirit's work also includes the inspiration and preservation of the Word, teaching the apostolic writers, guiding them into all truth. With the completion of Christ's earthly ministry, God, by his Spirit, brings about the inauguration at Pentecost of this communion with Christ, in which the Spirit who dwelt on Christ now dwells on and in believers. And we know that this glorious inauguration takes place at Pentecost, right after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there at Pentecost, Peter, emboldened, the one who was the denier of Christ, now proclaims to the crowds in Jerusalem that Christ, being exalted to the right hand of the Father, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, who now pours out what they see and hear. Abraham Kuyper gives really a beautiful illustration of the difference before and after Pentecost. Rain descends from heaven, and man gathers it to quench his thirst. When householders collect it each in their own cistern, it comes down for every family separately. But when, as in a modern city, every house is supplied from one reservoir by means of mains and water pipes, there's no more need of pumps and cisterns. Suppose that a city whose citizens for ages have been drinking water, each from his own cistern, proposes to construct a reservoir that will supply every home. When the work is completed, the water is allowed to run through the system of mains and pipes into every house. And so on that day, Kuyper says, it might be said water was poured into the entire city. And Kuyper says this is what he uses really as an analogy or illustration of what happens at Pentecost. The difference between the people of God in the Old Testament compared to the New. Here in Christ, the full stream of the Holy Spirit is gathered for us all in his own person. And with him, all saints are connected. And thus, when after his ascension, this connection with his saints was completed, he had received the Holy Spirit from his Father. The last obstacle was removed, and the full stream of the Holy Spirit came rushing through the connecting channels into the heart of every believer. And so the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost brings organic union and communion to the Church of Christ. And the beautiful picture of that at Pentecost is, as we as well see, sort of a picture of Babel undone. As the gospel goes out in every language and begins to advance from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we see that through Acts, the epistles, the book of Revelation. Well, certainly all Christians, theologians, and historians will agree that the Holy Spirit continued his work after the close, the completion of the New Testament canon. And this is what we now want to step into and to seek to trace. And I want to do that with you in three case studies. The first one, looking at the inspiration and preservation of the New Testament canon as a work of the Holy Spirit that extends beyond the New Testament proper itself and then into the history of the early church beyond that point. In its formation, the Word of God declares, or the Word of God declares to us within itself the work of the Spirit in its formation. And Jesus promised this to his disciples. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in Christ's name, would teach them all things, bringing to their minds all the things Jesus had said to them. John 14:26. And so the Holy Spirit directed the apostolic writers into all truth, speaking to them what he heard and what he knows in perfect union with the Father and the Son, and showing them things to come. Through his work of inspiration, the Spirit displayed and glorified Christ, communicating him and his words to the apostolic writers, fulfilling his promise that while heaven and earth would pass away, Christ's word would not pass away. Peter, as an apostle, confirms these promises, reminding us that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation. The Scriptures were not created by human will, but were spoken and written from God by the power, guidance, inspiration, and direction of the Holy Spirit. And so the writers of the Scriptures spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures themselves are compelling and enduring in their testimony to this, the truth and fulfillment of Jesus' promises regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. But part of the Holy Spirit's work extended beyond that in relation to the New Testament itself. You see, there was an immediate recognition of these realities in the apostolic period itself and then into the life of the early church. The Holy Spirit continued a gracious, active work. And we see the preservation of, the awareness of, the defense of the inspired Scriptures through the post-apostolic age of the early church. We see the church was aware of the criteria for apostolicity. the authority given by Christ to the apostolic writers. They were aware of the need for coherence with existing scriptures, what we call the rule of faith. So as they received the epistles, they knew that these were the word of God. Yet there was and continues to be more than that. The Holy Spirit, both then and now, is the one, Scripture says, who testifies to our spirits that the books of Scripture are indeed the very Word of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who is always working by and with the Word. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, is working and delights to work to illumine His church, to guide them, to make them aware of and receptive to the very Word of God. This is what we see in the life of the early church, both corporately and individually. As people were brought to faith and were brought out of darkness and sin and blindness, it came to see that, yes, this is the Word of God. The apostolic writers like Peter and Timothy cross-reference other apostolic writers like Paul and Luke, and we see the internal testimony of the Scriptures very clearly. In the late 1st and early 2nd century, we have men like Clement of Rome, an early pastor in the city of Rome, who wrote around the year 96 AD, referring to and citing the Gospels and Epistles as Scripture. At one point, Clement says this: "Look carefully into the Scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. Take up the epistle of the blessed Apostle Paul. What did he write to you when the gospel first began to be preached? Truly he wrote to you under the inspiration of the Spirit." There's no way that Clement could say those words apart from the gracious work of the Spirit to make his heart aware of and receptive to the Word of God. And so this statement of Clement certainly indicates a gracious and powerful work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and mind, bringing him to a clarity of awareness and a receptivity to the New Testament as the Word of Christ. There are abundant other indicators of the same. Ignatius, another early church father, the first generation after the apostles, reveals an understanding of the authority of apostolic writings of the New Testament canon. Self-awareness that his own writing does not bear apostolic authority. This is one of the things we see in these early writers. They're writing letters to churches. But as they cite Scripture within those, there is a clear and qualitative sense that there is a great difference. They look to Scripture for the authority of God. And they are simply men who are bearing and teaching the Word of God. Polycarp of Smyrna cites Psalm 4, verse 5, and Ephesians 4, 26 as a proof of the Spirit's inspiration. It refers to both of them together as the Scriptures. And if we would go through patristic testimonies and references like Papias, Justin Martyr, Tatian, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others, we see again and again this testimony to the Word of God. Now, to be fair, at the same time, we see a rising opposition. There are challenges. Satan would seek to destroy and distort and diminish and detract from the Word of God. And so we see other figures like Marcion, a heretic, who published his own revisions of the Gospels and the Epistles, prompting others like Tertullian in defense of the New Testament Scriptures to declare, "What Pontic mouse ever had such gnawing powers as this man who has gnawed the Gospels to pieces?" Others, like Origen, noted that there were some in the church who were assailed with doubts. over the canonicity of certain New Testament epistles, like 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John. So that was another challenge to the work of the Spirit in preserving the Word, the doubts of sinful men's hearts rising up. And we see broader challenges as well, external pressures that intensified as the gospel spread and the church grows, persecutions really culminating in the efforts of Diocletian to not only eliminate the church, but to destroy the Christian scriptures and to seek to wipe them out from the face of the earth. Well, despite doubts, despite heresies, intellectual attacks, physical persecutions, not only were the biblical manuscripts received and preserved, but the Holy Spirit also moved the church to a wide recognition of them. And we see this in church councils. Laodicea 363, Hippo 393, third and fourth councils of Carthage in the late 300s, early 400s, further recognize and state the reality of the New Testament canon as acknowledged by the people of God. And so in this one case study, we have a beautiful picture of how the Spirit has preserved the Word in that period, those first centuries of the early church, and continues to through the generations, and continues to enliven and awaken the hearts of men, women, and children to see that this is the very Word of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it continues right to the present, actively and broadly. Well, a second case study we could briefly look at would be the understanding and defense of scriptural doctrines. Another area where we could trace the Spirit's work. The understanding and defense of biblical truths in the early church. You could say in one respect, the acceptance of the New Testament canon itself is a reflection of this. Our Lord Jesus Christ promised the Holy Spirit would guide his disciples into all truth. And that primarily was fulfilled in their writing of the New Testament. But certainly also secondarily in the acceptance of it by his gracious operation. They recognized it as the Word of God. But we also see through the work of the Holy Spirit that as men's hearts and minds were illumined to his Word, there's an awareness of simply what we'd call the doctrine of Scripture more broadly. Clement of Alexandria in the year 195 spoke of the omnipotent authority of Scripture and declared, "We have the Lord as the source of teaching, both by the prophets, the gospel, and the blessed apostles. In the Scriptures there is given from God the gift of God-given knowledge." Hippolytus, a pastor likely in Rome around the year 205, says this, "Brethren, there is one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source, even as he has chosen to teach them by the Holy Scriptures, so let us discern them." Well, along with the doctrine of Scripture, we could list many other doctrines in terms of its the teaching within the church and their witness to the surrounding world that we can see as sweet and beautiful fruits of the work of the Spirit. Clement of Rome proclaimed the riches of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, "All the Old Testament saints were honored and glorified, not through themselves, not through their own works or righteous behavior, but through the will of God. And we too, who have been called through God's will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves, or through our own wisdom or understanding or godliness, or through our deeds done in holiness of heart. No, we are justified through faith. For it is through faith that Almighty God has justified all people that have ever lived from the beginning of time. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Clement has this understanding of justification by faith in Christ Jesus. So not only does he, by the Spirit's gracious work, recognize the Scriptures as the Scriptures, but he's also being given an awareness and understanding of the contents and of Christ himself. And wasn't that, again, the promise given to us in the New Testament that the Spirit would teach us the things of Christ? And here we see again just a little picture of that working out in the life of one sinful man in the early church. Justin Martyr exalted Christ in his apologies and dialogue with Trifo as an apologist, contrasting the true God and his gracious word with the systems of Roman paganism and Judaism. Irenaeus defended the doctrine of Christ against the heresies of the Gnostics. And so we see the Spirit's work in giving men boldness to stand and to not only understand these truths, but to defend them and to promote them and proclaim them. And examples, again, abound in the life of the early church. And again, I would say, in light of their harmony with scriptural teaching, in comparison with a biblical model of the work of the Holy Spirit, when we look at these, even acknowledging the limited evidence, there's a few scraps of writings that we have and that we don't know these men completely, we can yet say that yes, certainly here there are indicators of the Spirit's gracious work. Certainly there are also abundant evidences of human weakness, difficulties in understanding doctrines, even error in the way it was formulated. But what do we say to that? Was that a negation of the Spirit's work? No, it shows us the contrast between man and his ability and sin, even remaining sin in believers, contrasted with the fullness of divine truth, taught by word and spirit. Well, let's look at one third case study, and that's one of repentance, faith, and new life in Jesus Christ. The early church father Irenaeus said, "Without the Spirit of God, we cannot be saved." Part of the Holy Spirit's work is, as we mentioned, to reveal Christ to us, to bring us to repentance and faith in Christ, to unite us to him, and to unite us to the body of Christ, the church. He is the one who powerfully and personally applies the redemption accomplished by Christ through the preaching of the word and the reading of the word. And so, as such, another indication that we could look for of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the early church, and one that would be in harmony with the ones we've already mentioned, would be found in evidences. Can we find evidences of spiritual transformation to life in Christ? I would say again, as we scan through what we have from the early church, we could see beautiful pictures of this. One beautiful testimony to the Christ-centered, life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit is found in the letter to Diognetus. The authorship of this second century writing is uncertain. We don't know. The writer refers to himself, he gives himself a title, Methodius, which simply means a disciple. But otherwise, we don't know. There are various arguments, nobody's sure. A disciple. Despite the lack of clarity of scholarship, scholars agree that this work was penned somewhere between the year 125, so about 30 years after the death of the Apostle John, to the year 200, somewhere in that window. And this is what we'll call Methodius writes. When our wickedness had reached its height, and its wages, punishment and death were clearly hanging over us, the time arrived which God had appointed beforehand for him to manifest his own kindness and power. He revealed how his love had such an overwhelming regard for the human race, and that he did not hate us or thrust us away or remember our sins against us, but showed great long-suffering and patience with us. He himself took upon himself the burden of our transgressions. He gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for sinners, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for mortals. For what else could cover our sins except his righteousness? Who else could justify wicked and ungodly people like us except the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable work! Oh, blessings that surpass all expectation! The wickedness of the many has been swallowed up in a single righteous one. The righteousness of one has justified a multitude of transgressors. Now, having revealed the Savior, who is able to save what could not previously be saved, God has willed by these truths to persuade us to trust in his kindness and to reckon him as our nourisher, father, teacher, counselor, and healer, our wisdom, light, honor, glory, power, and life, so that we should have no anxiety. I do not speak of things strange to me, nor do I aim at anything inconsistent with right reason. But having been a disciple of the apostles, I am become a teacher of the Gentiles. I minister the things that are delivered to me. For who that is rightly taught and begotten by the loving word would not seek to learn accurately the things which have been shown by the word to his disciples? For whatever things we are moved by the will of the word commanding us, we communicate to you with pains, and from a love of the things that have been revealed to us. So this unknown man, we don't know who he was. But here, don't we see a beautiful picture of the gracious, redeeming, life-transforming work of the Spirit of Christ in its activity in the early church after the closing of the canon of Scripture. I would say a second testimony to the gracious work of the Spirit in bringing repentance, faith, and new life in Christ is found in the steady perseverance of the early Christians in the faith. A willingness to suffer hardships, persecution, even death. When considered in the light of a biblical paradigm of the work of the Holy Spirit, really present us with a glorious aspect of his activity. If we think of Romans 8, the promise there that nothing could separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we meditate on this a biblical pattern that Christ himself has given us, that the Spirit is the Comforter. And his mighty work as the Comforter is also seen in the perseverance of the saints, in their preservation in Jesus Christ by the Spirit to the finish. Well, I would say again, we see some of this displayed beautifully in the early church records of Christians facing death through persecution in the Roman Empire. The first organized persecution that took place in the days of the empire outside of Jerusalem and Judea was that which took place in Bithynia under the governor Pliny the Younger around the year 112 AD. Pliny wrote, describing the spreading of the contagion of this superstition, Christianity, as being to an extent that Greco-Roman paganism was an evident decrease. And of course, we have the testimony in Scripture itself, in Acts. So you think of the silversmiths in Ephesus being upset that their business is drying up because the church is growing there in the city. Well, persecutions break out again here under Pliny, and there's subsequent regional and then broader persecutions that occurred over the next 300 years, or the next 200 years from this point, to their climax under the emperors Diocletian and Galerius. One example of the Spirit's work of preservation I think we could see is in Polycarp of Smyrna. Around the year 167 AD, he was brought before a proconsul, a local government official there in the city, and told to recant, to join in emperor worship, or to face death. Polycarp declared, 86 years I have served him. He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And then when bound to be burned, he prayed, Father, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour, that I might take a portion of the martyrs and of the cup of Christ. Among these may I today be welcomed before your face as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. And the account that we have of his death is one that no scholars disagree with this as being a valid and real document of the early church. The account of the martyrdoms of a young boy named Ponticus, 15 years old, and a woman, Blandina, in the year 177 AD, likewise stand as a vivid evidence of the comforting and preserving work of the Holy Spirit. I'll read you an account. This is from Eusebius, the church historian. The mob tried again and again to make them swear by the gods, but in vain. Ponticus was encouraged by his sister in Christ, so that the pagans saw she was urging him on and stiffening his resistance. And he bravely endured every punishment till he gave back his spirit to God. Last of all, like a noble mother who had encouraged her children and sent them ahead of her in triumph to the king, blessed Blandina herself passed through all the ordeals of her children and hastened to rejoin them, rejoicing and exulting in her departure as if she had been invited to a wedding supper rather than thrown to wild beasts. After whipping her, giving her to the beasts, burning her with hot irons, the authorities finally dropped her into a basket and threw her to a bull. The beast gored her again and again, but now she was indifferent to all that happened to her because of her hope, her firm grip on all that her faith meant, and her communion with Christ. Then she too was sacrificed. The pagans themselves admitted they had never known a woman to suffer so much or so long. While history documents numerous willing martyrs, we have to admit this as Christians, for the sake of false religions as well. There have been many who have martyred themselves for the sake of falsehood. The substantial evidence here of individuals willingly dying for the sake of Christ, his gospel, and a faithful testimony to him indicate that the perseverance of these early church martyrs is indeed a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. Through raging persecutions and the challenges of false teachings, the Holy Spirit continued his unstoppable, sovereign, mighty work, transforming, preserving individuals, his church, by his grace. Despite all those fires of opposition, the church grew and grew. You know, in the space of 3 centuries, the church grew from the day of Pentecost, when perhaps 3,000 were added on that day, but perhaps there were several thousand believers already. We don't know, but several thousand perhaps in total. To countless numbers turned to Christ across the Mediterranean world and beyond. So many in these 200 years, 250 years maybe, before the end of persecution, were brought to new life in Christ by the Spirit, that kingdoms extraneous to the Roman Empire, like Armenia, as well as the empire itself, finally under Constantine, Galerius on his deathbed, and then Constantine, abandoned persecution. A time not only sanctioning, but adopting Christianity. So I think in that as well, we can see the gracious, mighty work of the Spirit. And of course, Satan's assaults continued after that. In some ways, not having persecution was a great danger in another way to the life of the church. There are other challenges that arise. But the Spirit's gracious, glorious work continued. Well, the history of the early church, when considered in the light of a biblical paradigm of the work of the Holy Spirit, certainly provides us with glorious evidence of his ongoing ministry. But I want you to realize that these brief elements, these few examples and patterns that we have considered, they're just a tiny, tiny sampling of his vast, gracious, powerful works accompanying the word as it is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. In our little exercise, we've just walked around a few little corners of Zion, as we'd be called to in Psalm 48. A few little corners, just a few little spots. If we would reflect and just think, we've seen these few glorious, these beautiful pictures of the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. How vast isn't his work through the ages? And even right now in our own generation. And even how great, how mighty his work in our own lives. As we consider all the ways he's used his word, he's used other believers, he has convicted us, drawn us nearer to Christ. What an incredible work the Spirit of God is doing by the Word. And so if there's one thing I want to leave you with, is a spirit of worship. Oops. Lose my earpiece here. A spirit of worship. And really a calling to reflect on the history of the church in faith, tracing the grace of the living God at work through the ages to our own and in your own life. And as we do, let's echo this prayer of the early church, which comes from a writing called the Apostolic Constitutions of the 4th century. This was their prayer in one portion there. Eternal God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, creator of man and woman, look down on us, your servants, and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Cleanse us from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, that we may worthily carry out the work committed to us, to your glory and the praise of your Christ, with whom be glory and adoration to you and the Holy Spirit forever. Amen. Well, let us join in this with the psalmist in proclaiming with love and awe and wonder, this God is our God forever and ever, and He will guide us forever. Let's pray. O Lord, our mighty God, as we have sought to humbly and carefully trace just a little bit of your gracious and mighty work by the Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would cause us to have a deep gratitude, a spirit of joyful dependence, a care not to grieve your Spirit, a love and delight to know you as you reveal yourself to us by your word. We pray that you would fill each one of us with your Spirit, that we by your grace might bear some of these same marks of the fruit of your Spirit, in gratitude, in thankfulness, to your glory, as a witness to those around us, in our families, in our churches, and in a lost and dying world. As we consider the black backdrop to this work of your Spirit, the hardness of sin, the ugliness of it, the evil of this world, and we know of our own hearts as well, we marvel at the great, great love that you have shown us in your own dear Son. And we do marvel at your gracious work in applying that to us by your word and Spirit, and pray that you would graciously continue and increase your work in our generation as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.